Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church this afternoon. We're thankful that we can gather with God's people around His throne to hear His word, to meet with Him, and that He comes to meet with us. We're thankful about these things. Just one note before we begin. A reminder to you, if you have not heard, we have booked the Golden Age Center starting in the first week of February for a new location for us to meet. So it will begin morning services at that point. And I'm not sure exactly what that means just yet, but we'll figure it out. Morning services. Okay, would you please stand? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Congregation, where does your help come from? Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please take your cantus, turn to 315. Our scripture reading this afternoon, our first one is taken from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters into suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And we'll read also from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. our appropriate response is to come into His presence seeking forgiveness. Let us do this at this time. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways, to the glory of Your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to You, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we come with thanksgiving that You have not called us to the foot of a mountain which was smoking on the top with Your presence, in which we feared. But we have instead come to Mount Zion, that we have come to You, to Your city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, that there are innumerable angels in festal gathering with us. You have brought us, as You have said, into the heavenlies with Christ as we gather together. We thank You for Your graciousness to us. Thank You for Your kindness. Father, we pray that You would work out this kindness in us, that we would grow to be more and more like Jesus, that You, in showing Your kindness to the unworthy, that we would learn to do the same. We pray, Father, that You would teach us what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray that You would teach us what it means to be gracious to those from whom we haven't received grace, as You have done with us. We pray, Father, that You will work these things in us. We know that we do not have them in and of ourselves, and that we cannot get them in and of ourselves. But by Your Spirit, by Your Word, by Your teaching, we pray, Father, that You would cause us to become wise, and not just wise in our minds, but in our actions, in our deeds. We pray, Father, that You would use us to bring those who do not believe into faith, that because there are many who are lost. And we pray, Father, that You would use our words, use our actions, to draw men and women to the Lord Jesus, that they too would become worshipers who would not left trembling at the foot of the mountain, but who would have come into the presence of the Almighty God. We pray, Father, that You would send Your Spirit to strengthen us in this task. Lord, not just us. There are many churches in this town who name Your name. There are many believers in this town who name Your name. We pray, Father, that You would work through their efforts as well to bring people to faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bring about the promises that you have made in the Scriptures, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea, that all the families of the nations would worship before you. We pray, Father, that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the top of the mountains, and that all nations would flow to it. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would advance, and that you would in your grace use us toward that end. We pray, Father, that you would not that you would remove in us those things that are hindrances, that we would become more and more faithful to you and to the things that you desire. We pray, Father, for our people as well. You know the needs that we have, and we thank you that you've allowed us to come and bring them before you. We want to lift up Beth in her situation just now. We pray that you'll bless her. We want to lift up Mike as he's back at home. We pray that you'll please encourage and strengthen him. Give him wisdom and help in his dealings with his friends. We pray, Father, that you'll bring him safely back to us as well. Lord, you know the many needs that we have, and we thank you that you are ready and willing to meet them. So we pray now the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing from the overhead. Thank you. Amen.
Well, I'm in a very extended Advent series. Last year I started it. And one of the things that I did when I was in Conrad one year is I did an Advent series on the mothers of our Lord. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to consider these things. Last year I started that series. And so for my turn in Advent this year, I'm doing that as well, following up. Our reading this afternoon is from Genesis 25, verses 19 through 28. Hear the word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let us pray. Our Father, we have come before you and asked that you would give us this day our daily bread. We thank you that you do give us food for our bodies, but you also give us food for our hearts, for everything that the bodily man cannot take in, cannot understand, that we are granted your gift for every part of us. And Father, we pray that your word would be clear to us today, that it would be proclaimed to us clearly and faithfully, and that we would receive it with joy. We pray that the goodness of our God would be seen and understood by us and embraced with faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is Christmas? If you look at the way it's often approached, you might think it's just an event that is remarkable, and so we remember it. Is it a celebration of birth, whatever that might mean? This passage actually teaches us a great deal of what Christmas is all about, even though I know it's not found in the first two chapters of Matthew. God is granting triumph over the serpent, a triumph that was long promised. And what we learn from this passage is that God grants seed for the woman. He grants seed for the woman in the midst of death, and he grants seed for the woman in the midst of conflict. The Christmas gift in this chapter is the gift of life. And it is the gift of that life for a specific purpose and with a specific shape. Life for warfare. The warfare that has engulfed the creation. Christmas is a time when people who ignore children all year round, many of them suddenly get sentimental about babies. It's very interesting. All of a sudden, people realize that the gift of life is a wonder. It's a treasure. And it's one weapon against the pro-choice movement that we have that cuts across religious lines. This sentimentality that arises at this time of year. But of course, that's really not what Christmas is all about. I guess you could say it's related. But Christmas is not about life in general or even babies in general. Christmas is about the provision of seed. And of course, that always has its foundation in the promise of Genesis chapter 3. Now, God often sees fit to do things in a way, a fashion that we would not prefer or expect. When God comes to Eve, He tells her that her seed will crush the head of the serpent, and that she will have seed that will do battle against the serpent's seed. And that's a promise of a new humanity, a renewed and a new human race. And it sounds like we could take that in a very ambitious way. That right from the start, the seed of the woman is going to be dominant. The seed of the woman is going to be in control. Because after all, the seed of the woman is trampling the serpent's head and doing battle against the seed of the serpent. But of course, when we see how this plays out in history, what do we find? Well, we find that as the years go by, the seed of the woman is stripped down to one last household. The household of Noah. And then after God destroys everything and starts over with Noah's family, we go a few more generations, and then here we have Abraham and Sarah, the couple with the promise, and they're without children when they're 99 and 89 years old. This doesn't sound all that promising. And of course, God supplies the need. Well, here again, it's only one generation later. And one more time, it looks like the promise is going to die out. Isaac marries Rebecca when he is 40, it says in verse 20. And it says that she is barren, and we don't realize how long it took him to figure that out until we get to the end of the passage. Right? We get to the end of the passage, and it says in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when she bore these children. Yeah, no duh, she's barren. 19 years have gone by and you don't have any kids. Right? Twenty years go by, and we might say, there's no Christmas. It's like Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas. The world grows, and the world goes on, and once again, it sure looks, for all that human beings can reasonably conjecture, that the seed of promise has met a dead end. And then, of course, in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And the Lord grants his prayer. Finally, an answer after 20 years. Finally, there is Christmas. I want us to see the significance of this pattern, because it's a pattern. And it is significant. Most patterns are. If God gives us a pattern, it's not because, oh, I just think that'd be cool. There's no real significance to it. We can see that it's significant, and we can see it very plainly. It recurs again and again throughout Scripture. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Manoah's wife was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth was barren. Oh yeah. It's there, isn't it? And then, in other words, this isn't just some coincidental thing. Well, these particular women just happened to be barren. This is a key part of what God does with His people throughout His history with them. And so we need to ask why. I think there's probably nothing more profound to say than this. The provision of seed The provision of life for the woman, the provision of a new humanity that conquers the serpent, is always a gift of God. The miraculous is not just there for our amazement. So, wow, that's interesting. There's a particular kind of miracle here that bears witness in the woman's bearing. A witness that this whole story comes from outside of ourselves. Outside of what we might call nature. It comes from beyond our means. In other words, Christmas is not about this so-called natural process that babies are born. It's about a very unnatural process, something that is beyond us in the activity of God, whereby He brings His life into our death. Yes, death. Because that's what barrenness is in biblical terms. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20 about Abraham? When God gave the promise to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And not only that, Paul goes on immediately, he's not satisfied with saying that Abraham's body was as good as dead. He goes on immediately to draw a parallel between that faith of Abraham and our faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in case we didn't get the picture. And thus there is a link. There is a link between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob and Esau and the birth of Samson and the birth of John to the resurrection of Jesus. And that link is more than the general idea that, wow, these are all miracles. No, it's more specific than that. In each of these cases, we're talking about God creating life in the midst of death. God bringing life when hope is at a dead end. And when we look at it from that angle, Christmas is not something radically different from Easter. God is doing the same thing for us in both. He is bringing His life where all we had to offer was death. And that's behind Mary's conception too. Not that she was barren, but there was another small problem there. The virgin birth is a powerful reminder that God must save without the power of man, because man is dead. If a barren womb is dead, then the complete inadequacy of human beings is underscored even further here in Mary's virgin womb. God not only does not need Joseph in order to accomplish this task, in a real sense, He can't even use Joseph. When Christ comes into our world, He comes to give life. And all that we have to offer is death. The greatest miracle of Christmas is not so much that Joseph is uninvolved in this birth as that Mary is involved. Let me repeat that. The greatest miracle is not so much that Joseph is uninvolved in the conception and birth of our Lord. The greater miracle is that Mary is involved, because she contributes to death. And God brings the life. Now, none of this is to downplay the natural birth that Christian parents experience. And we do not downplay that, and we ought not downplay it. It's a wonderful gift. Throughout the Bible, that's the way it's presented to us, as a gift of God. But we have these sorts of events to point us to what these so-called natural births really are. They are gifts. We shouldn't be fooled into thinking that they really are just natural. And we need to see these other births in the light of the so-called, these so-called natural births in the light of the Christmases that were given to Sarah and to Rebecca and to Elizabeth and to Mary. The reason that the birth of your children is good news for you is not simply due to natural factors, matters of biology. Because most of those natural factors, if you just isolate them, those natural factors don't really take you very far. The birth of your children is good news for you, first and primarily due to the promise that God has displayed in Christmas and Easter, and which He has given to you concerning your children. Apart from the promise that God will be not only your God, but your children's God. The joy of birth is too fleeting and short-lived. For apart from that promise, your children are simply born into the death of Adam, and life is pretty fleeting. We see this in the story of Jacob and Esau as well. Esau becomes, as we find in the next chapter, a grief of heart to his parents. He follows the way of death. The gift of seed narrows down upon Jacob. And that's the second thing that we see already in this passage. Indeed, already in the womb, God grants seed for the woman in the midst of conflict. And that's noticeable almost immediately, before birth, in fact. Here's what we read in verses 22 and 23. The children struggled together within her, that is Rebecca. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." There's a lot more action in Rebecca's womb than she wants. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, of verse 22, where it talks about this movement in the womb, it's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, where it says that John leapt in the womb when Mary came in the room with bearing Jesus, of course. Now, in both cases, there is an action in the womb. There is a response of an infant to the seed of promise. John leaped for joy when Mary entered. Esau struggles with Jacob. Well, that's all very puzzling to Rebecca, of course. And so she asks God, "What is going on? What am I feeling in here? What's happening?" And once again, the Lord reveals that His ways are not ours. And He shows that He's about to do the unexpected. He's going to give strength to the younger rather than to the firstborn. And that again is another theme that we find repeatedly in Scripture. He says in verse 23 that two peoples will be separated from your body, or literally two peoples from your belly will be divided. From the time they come forth, they will be in conflict. Indeed, that conflict has already begun. Two nations have begun their warfare in the womb. Wow, no wonder she was uncomfortable. Aren't you glad you don't have to experience that, ladies? There's something very striking about all this. Because once again, here we have seed that has very nearly come to extinction, and yet what do we have? All of a sudden, there's two nations. Things may look small and insignificant and even hopeless, but God is doing big things. And that's a good reminder for us. We tend to be impatient. We want to see big results. We want to be numerous and powerful, and we want it now. But God says, "Do not despise the day of small things. I'm at work." These are two nations. You just think it's a rumbling in the belly, but these are two nations. You're making history. And on days that you are tempted to think that your job is insignificant or that your life is insignificant or unimportant, do take a moment to reflect upon this. Perhaps It's because you're young and you think, well, I have little influence. I don't really impact a lot of people. Well, don't underestimate what God is doing in your life. Now is the time for you to grow and to learn at the feet of Jesus. And He is shaping you. He's training you in patterns of godliness for your life ahead. I think there's a temptation for children and young people sometimes to feel like life hasn't really started yet. You know what? You can go through your entire life feeling like that. Your life has started because God's promise is active in your life. This time is significant because it is God's time. Therefore, those who are older face the same issue. Your job is not to try to figure out how to become famous and powerful. You know what? God doesn't tell you that you have to change the world. That's His job. He's changing the world. He's creating the world. He is doing that. And what He wants from you is to be faithful, to live by faith and walk with Him. And as you do that day by day, He does remake the world. And He makes an impact through you, perhaps in ways that you may never know. Some of the people who impacted history the most never had any clue that they were impacting history during their lifetimes. We find that in the book of Hebrews too, don't we, in terms of the patriarchs. What did Abraham see by the time he died? He looked for a country and he didn't see it. Even Isaac, he didn't have much when he passed away. He didn't see the promise of God brought to fulfillment. He just saw it carried on. Big things are happening and we don't necessarily see it. Now, the big story here, though, is that God grants seed for the woman in the midst of conflict. And there's a strong sense of God's electing authority here. It's little wonder that Paul draws on this passage when he's talking about election in Romans chapter 9. Before Jacob and Esau are even born, and we don't even have any indication that at this point Rebekah had even realized that she was carrying two children. She says, well, what's going on in my womb? He says, well, actually, there's two nations in you. Before Jacob and Esau are even born, God has exercised His choice and ruled that it will be Jacob, the younger one, who will become the one through whom the seed of promise carries on. And that underscores what we talked about earlier. It's God who brings life into death. And He does so in His own way. He doesn't ask us about how we'd like to set the terms. He will make the choice, and that choice is what makes the future possible. And it's also that choice that makes Jacob who he is. And this is what we read in verses 24 to 26. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now this is a new Adam theme here. Esau came out, he was red. He came out of Rebekah's womb, much like Adam came out of the ground in Genesis 2, verse 7. God formed Adam out of the ground. And the term Adam basically means red. And we see the similarity to Esau's other name, Edom. Edom and Adam. Esau is an Adam. But God says that the older will serve the younger. And when He says that, He is essentially saying that we need a new Adam. And that's what we get here. The second baby takes hold of the heel of the first one. And ever after that, his name is Heel. Jacob is a heel. And he's become the seed of the woman. The one who has laid hold of the promise. Why? Because God chose him to do that. He's become the one who will have his heel crush the serpent's head. And of course, he does that through his own seed. What's interesting is that the new Adam, we have a little picture in miniature here, the new Adam is stronger than the old Adam. He grabs hold of the heel well enough and strongly enough to take over. And of course, that story is replayed to a great degree. We've already mentioned the connection between this birth and that, the encounter between John and Jesus while both are in the wombs of their respective mothers. And the story between Esau and Jacob is replayed in the story of John and Jesus, although there, of course, there's no conflict. But what happens after the womb when John meets Jesus as an adult? John recognizes that he is to serve Jesus. That his brother, his cousin, his kinsman, is the seed. That he is the new Adam. And so he recognizes Jesus is greater and stronger, and he doesn't attempt to hold his own place. Well, I was a prophet before you came along. No, he came in order to reveal Jesus. And he gives way in joyful service, and he says, what does he say? He must increase, I must decrease. From the perspective of the old covenant where he stands, and in that sense, life under the old Adam, John looks forward and rejoices because he is a friend of the bridegroom, the new Adam, who will bring life where the old Adam had brought death. Well, what I'm implying here, I'm doing more than implying, what I'm saying is that Jacob taking hold of Esau's heel is not a bad thing. It's not a sinister picture of that nefarious character of that awful Jacob. That's the way a lot of people read it. Well, that's not the way the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets this event as Jacob laying claim to the promise that has already laid claim to him. Jacob is the supplanter indeed. He is the new Adam who supplants the old as a picture of Jesus. And this is what Hosea 12 verses 3 to 5 says. Speaking of Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. And the context there is God telling the sons of Jacob to be more like their daddy. He isn't saying, oh, that nasty Jacob, he wrestled with the angel. But no, that was a good thing. That was where he gained blessing. Just as he gained blessing and taking hold of his brother's heel. God is saying to Israel, be more like your father Jacob, who laid hold of me. It's a good thing to wrestle with the promise, to wrestle for the promise. If you struggle with God, it's dangerous, you'll be wounded. But in being wounded, you will prevail. That's the invitation that God makes. Just like the invitation that Jesus makes. Fall on this stone and you'll be broken. But if you don't fall on the stone, the alternative is that the stone falls on you. And that's not very good. I'd rather be broken than ground to powder. In being wounded, Jacob prevails. And all of this reading of what has happened is fortified by the closing verses of this text. Although the English translators do somewhat of a bad job communicating this. In verses 27-28 we read, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Jacob because he ate of his game, but Rebekah. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was a skillful hunter, and of course that is supposed to remind us of somebody else who was a skillful hunter before him. Somebody named Nimrod, who built Babel. But Jacob, here the ESV has quiet. I've seen worse. I've seen things like mild. Makes him sound like a a Myron Milktoast kind of thing. You know, it's like, Jacob was a big pussy, basically. The way it's communicated, right? Well, that's not what the text says. The literal word means perfect, complete, upright. But our translators are not accustomed to thinking of Jacob that way. They don't want to render the word literally, so they have to render it somehow in a way that fits his picture as a scoundrel, and it can't be completely negative, so mild, I guess, fits. But the Bible's assessment of Jacob is a bit different from what ours often is. Jacob is the man that God has chosen, and He has chosen him from the womb. And already from the womb, he has been laying hold of the promise, and he's been laying hold of it in the midst of struggle. And that struggle comes into the parental relationships as well. Because Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Or literally, Isaac loved Esau because food in his mouth. That's not intended as a compliment, just in case you weren't clear. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Well, why? Well, she was not a good mother. She played favorite. Well, isn't that the way we often approach something like this? Malachi chapter 1 says that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. And Rebekah is loving as God loves. I don't think that means that she had no affection for Esau, by the way, just to be clear. But she understands what is happening here. And that's what stands back of everything that she does in the ensuing story. Why she tells Jacob to do what she tells him to do. It's not because, well, he hangs around home a lot more. He's my favorite boy. Esau, he's hairy. I don't like that. It's because... Seriously! It's because she got the promise and she got the point. And Isaac got the food, and he didn't get the point. God had already told Rebecca, before these two boys were born, before she had a clue what they'd look like, you have two nations in conflict within you, and the older will serve the younger. We may not like that principle. We may not like the fact that God takes the initiative and says, I'm choosing this one. Well, too bad for us. Because you know what? He's God. And we're not. And you know what? I'm sure that Rebecca didn't really like it either. But she had the faith to live with it and to act in terms of it. It's God who had brought the antithesis, the warfare between the seed of the woman and the serpent into her own home. And she lived with it. She recognized that in a war you have to pick a side. Rebecca loved Jacob is not a description of a woman who has made a horrible mistake. It is a righteous description. Every bit as much as Isaac loved Jacob because of food in his mouth is an indictment. A serious charge against Isaac. Now, you mothers can thank God that you have not been put in Rebecca's position. It's something unusual. But we can say that every time the gift of seed comes into the church, it is not only a gift of life, it is a call to arms. Every time a child is born and we bring that child forward for baptism, we are engaged in actions of warfare. When we are given children, we are being equipped in a mandate for battle. Your children are not simply yours. Your children are God's. They are the Lord of hosts. You know what hosts means? An army. The host of Israel. God describes the host of Israel He's talking about the army of Israel. He's not just talking about the, you know, the grown man carrying, I was going to say guns, but swords and spears. He's talking about all of his people. What does it say in Psalm 8? How does God silence the enemy and the avenger? Through the little ones. And so as you parents raise your children, you are called to raise them to be like John. To recognize the new Adam. To raise them to find their joy in beholding Jesus and serving Him. And you're called upon to equip them for the conflict that they must face and they will face. This conflict isn't an option. When you're living in a battle zone, you can't say, well, I wonder if I should be involved. You are involved. Just like Rebecca was confronted with a war and she had to pick a side, and so do we. And that's Christmas. May not sound like the Christmas as is presented in television commercials, but that is Christmas. It is a battle and it is a promise that we will win. Because God has brought His life into our death and His power into our conflict. Amen.
Please pick up your canvas, turn to page 226.
Congregation, this feast of which we are about to partake is a sign and a means of our fellowship and union with Christ. Jesus said that we are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and so partake of him. Our God is a jealous husband who calls for us to be faithful to him alone, even as he is faithful to us. Thus Paul writes concerning the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Reminding us that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So likewise, Paul calls for the removal from table fellowship of the man who has committed adultery with his father's wife. Your maker is your husband, God says to Israel, and the husband's table is to be a pure and holy table. Yet we do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. Our Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord becomes the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. Therefore, let us come to the table as a pure bride, believing that our life is found only in our God and in Christ our mediator, confident that he will receive us gladly and graciously as we come in the faith and the faithfulness to which he has called us. As a sign and token of that faith and faithfulness, then, let us, with the Church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives himself to us, promising himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith and the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will now stand to sing. God says, I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Amen.
You are the Father of faith. You are
you may find life in him. In celebration of our Lord's grace to us, let us respond by singing as our doxology, Holy, 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 from page 407. Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.